Okay. How do we get live here?
Okay, you got it.
Okay, cool. Okay, here, I'm just going to do a summary of Acts here because my goal was to get through the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts, and here we are pretty much at the end. So I'm just going to kind of go over it real quickly. You guys have heard this before on numerous occasions. So the quick facts, you know, we got the author is Luke, of course. The audience he's writing to is wealthy guy Theophilus, who probably paid Luke to write this. It's written in the early 60s AD, which is, you know, maybe 25, 28 years after Christ had died. It's probably written from Rome, although we don't know that for sure. And it's really the second volume to the Gospel of Luke. He really conceived of Luke and Acts as kind of two volumes of the same story. And it really should be the Acts of the exalted Christ through the Holy Spirit, through the apostles. Okay. The purpose of Acts, and as you think through the 12 chapters, see if you can see this. It's to explain that this new movement, the church that had formed since Pentecost, which emerged out of Judaism but came to incorporate Gentiles into the community of God, is a legitimate extension of God's program through the Old Testament, continuing with the work of the Spirit. So the church is different from the nation of Israel, but it's a legitimate extension of God's work in this world. The theme of Acts is really how the church grows. We talked about that. Some of these theological emphases, the plan and work of the sovereign God going through establishing his church, the mission and opposition and inclusion of Gentiles, Jesus at the right hand of the Father is directing traffic, the Holy Spirit is the agent of the Godhead who empowers and leads and guides this early church. The new community separates itself from Israel. The church grows and expands. So Acts 1:8 is a key scripture, if you remember. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. And we have watched in Acts chapter 12 how the gospel has gone from Jerusalem for the first 2 years and then slowly out to Samaria, Judea, to the coast, and finally to the Gentiles. And these summary statements are pretty important because they kind of divide up the book of Acts, you know. The first 6 chapters is really the church in Jerusalem. Acts 9 here, the church goes out through, summarizes it going out through Samaria. And this one we read last week, the church has gone to Gentiles. Now the mission really goes ahead in Acts chapter 13. So that's helpful. An overview of Acts is important. We have the introduction, early church in Jerusalem, about 2 years. And then persecution drives the message to Judea and Samaria. And then the gospel goes to the Gentiles, and now we're here in number 5, and we're just going to start it, just as a teaser here, the church goes out to the whole world from here, and that's it. Just a reminder today that the activity we're going to read about today happens in Antioch. The church started in Jerusalem. Remember how it spread all around here, Judea, Samaria, goes up here to Caesarea, up to Damascus, up to Phoenicia over here, and then takes hold here in Antioch. Antioch, remember, is the third biggest city in the Roman Empire. Rome is the biggest. Alexandria is the second biggest. Antioch is the third biggest city. And that's where the church really takes hold, a church made up of Jews and Gentiles together. And Antioch becomes increasingly the sort of base for Christian operations. And that's what we're going to read about this morning. Antioch, remember, is about 14 miles from the Mediterranean Sea. It's on the Orontes River. And from here, Paul and Barnabas will go on their first missionary journey over here that we'll read about a little bit this morning. So that's, I think that's it. Okay, so that's where we are. So pull out your handouts there, and we're going to go quickly through what we have here and see if we can make sense of it. This is a really important section because this is really the church sort of intentionally reaching out with the gospel. Pretty much all the evangelism up until now has been informal. As Christians got persecuted from Jerusalem, they moved to different places where they were in the different places. They established little house churches and they attracted their neighbors, but it was more informal. Here in Acts 13, for the first time, we see something that looks like a more organized is the wrong word because the Holy Spirit's leading and it's not like they have strategic plans, but clearly the church is now in a more intentional way reaching out with the gospel, and we can see it. Okay, among the prophets and the teachers of the church at Antioch of Syria were, so these are prophets and teachers. It's interesting that the leadership has not yet been called elders uniformly. Elders, you know, in Acts chapter 14, Paul starts setting up elders in the churches that he reaches on the first missionary journey. Down in Jerusalem, we're still referring to the leaders as the apostles. So they haven't yet become elders, but these are the folks who would become elders, that they're prophets and teachers. And the difference between a prophet and a teacher is not as easy to figure out. Teachers obviously do what we do. They taught the Old Testament scriptures. The prophets got some kind of revelation. And remember, in those days, there was no New Testament. So prophets' revelation about Christ, his death, his resurrection, new heavens and the new earth, the Holy Spirit, would often have been made through the prophets. And it's possible that these guys were both prophets and teachers. They named five people here, and we don't know who's teachers, who's prophets, who are prophets and teachers. We're not quite sure. I think they were all prophets and teachers, but I don't know. So the first one is Barnabas. He's listed as number one, because he's the guy that went from Jerusalem to sort of supervise, encourage, and oversee the church. So he's the first one mentioned. The next one is Simeon. And our translation says he's called the black man. The New Living Translation doesn't use euphemisms. They go straight for the heart of it. The Greek word is Niger. And Niger is a Latinism for black. So it's very likely that he was a black man, and he was probably from North Africa, although we don't know that for certain. I think what Luke is doing here is he is trying to demonstrate that the leadership of this church was truly diverse. In other words, Acts 13 begins a sort of a new phase. We've now got a church that's made up of Jews and Gentiles together. It's different from the church in Jerusalem. This is now a multi-ethnic church. So you got Simeon, who's called the black man. In the Greek, it's technically Niger. Then you have Lucius from Cyrene. And you all know where Cyrene is, don't you? You get an undergraduate degree from Biola if you know where Cyrene is. Mark, you went to Biola, didn't you?
I did.
Now,
I didn't get that degree.
Cyrene is also North Africa. So it's interesting. So he is also from North Africa. You remember that he's not the same guy. You remember there was a guy who carried Jesus' cross, and he was also from Cyrene, right?
Yeah.
Okay, but this is a different character. And then the interesting one here is Manaen, the childhood companion of Herod Antipas. So here you have a very interesting thing. You have one of the leaders here is, and Herod Antipas, of course, is the one who killed all the babies when Jesus was born, and he's the one He's the one who beheaded John the Baptist, and he is the one who presided over Christ's death. So it's interesting how two people grew up. And there's a cool quote here from F.F. Bruce that says, this is a commentary on the mystery and sovereignty of divine grace, that of these two boys who were brought up together, one should attain honor as a Christian leader, while the other should be best remembered for his inglorious behavior in killing John the Baptist and in the trial of Jesus. So it's interesting that here's someone who obviously was upper crust. And what Luke is trying to show here, and some people feel that there weren't just five prophets and teachers. These are sort of a sample of that. I'm not sure if that's true. But clearly you can see you got Barnabas, who's Jewish to the roots. You got Saul, who's Jewish to the roots here. And then you got these three other characters. One is clearly black. One is from North Africa, but we don't know what he is. Then you got one guy who was raised in the royal courthouse, educated at, you know, fine schools like the University of Texas and great schools like that.
Was he Jewish or was he Roman?
It's very hard to know, you know. Herod was sort of half and half, you know, the leaders there. Herod, remember, tried to curry favor with the Jews. He would go to worship. But the answer is, I think he was Gentile. But he had some kind of, you know, because everyone who, when you rule over a country that's Jewish, you sort of go along with their practices a bit as an ambassador, you know, you kind of do a bit. But I think he was Gentile. Okay, so you got these five guys who are very diverse. And, you know, obviously there's lots of things to be said about that. Our leaders tend to be, grace excluded. Other churches in Orange County, the leaders all tend to be somewhat the same, right? They tend to go to the same schools. They tend to have similar occupations. Their children tend to go to the same schools, and they tend to be a little homogeneous. And I'm not certain that we ought to deliberately look for people who are different, because obviously the qualification for an elder is primarily character qualities and spiritual maturity. But I do think we should... there's a help to having people who are different in their perspective. You know, those of us who are more entrepreneurial, we see a world from a different perspective. When people start talking to entrepreneurs about tithing, you mean tithing on the gross, on the net? I want to pay my employees. I mean, how does this work? Well, if a guy works for IBM, it's pretty easy. His take-home check is 10% is, boom, there's no, because he's decided that the money he pays the government is not his. Somehow someone persuaded him of that. But so entrepreneurs see things differently from people who have regular jobs or, you know, that get a paycheck. People who work for the state or the county are different. People who have blue-collar jobs see things very different from other people. Some people here, you know, are struggling to pay large mortgages. Other folks in our church are struggling to pay a small amount of rent. and sometimes having a diverse leadership sometimes helps us to see things. And we think we should be more open to it. Now, we are limited in the fact that we all live in Orange County here, so there's a built-in homogeneity, but it is interesting. Okay, enough of my social commentary there. One day, these men were worshiping the Lord and fasting. Now, we do that all the time, don't we? The problem with fasting is it's so difficult to be balanced. If you fast, you want everyone to know it, and it becomes the criteria for being spiritual. And you want to make everyone else fast like you fast, and it becomes the new legalistic standard. Or on the other hand, we do what we tend to do, which is we're under grace. We just don't fast. But we tend to be in one of the two extremes. But fasting is not really big under the new covenant. In the Old Testament and clearly during Jesus' time on earth, fasting was important. In fact, when they came to Jesus and said, "Why don't your disciples fast?" Jesus said that they won't fast now because I'm with them. But after I leave, then they will fast. And so here at Acts 13, you have them fasting. Acts 14, we have them fasting again when Paul is choosing the elders of the churches that he starts in South Galatia. He fasts and prays before he does that. Do we fast and pray before we choose our new elder? No, don't have to answer that question. That's a good program. Again, fasting is so, it can become so legalistically, self-righteously, self-aggrandizing if you're not careful. Or on the other hand, you can be so under grace, you never do it. So somewhere there's a balance there. But they were worshiping and they were fasting. And, they were probably reading the Torah. They were praying. I don't know if they were singing or not. In the book of Acts, singing doesn't... the first time you have singing in the book of Acts... When's the first time you... This is another undergraduate degree program. When's the first time you have singing in the book of Acts? Where? Philippi. Remember, Paul and Barnabas... No, Paul and Silas are in prison. And they're singing hymns in prison. Now, they had to have learnt the hymns somewhere. So we assume they learnt the hymns in some sort of church service where they worshipped. So we assume that there was some singing. But we sometimes think singing is worship. Singing is a part of worship. Clearly, the Old Testament was an important part of worship. But worship includes reading, the Torah, and all that kind of thing. It was interesting. We have a Jewish lawyer that we're dealing with in New York. And I don't know if you know, but Tuesday and Wednesday of last week were Jewish holiday. Did you all know that? Called Shavuot, which is what we call the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. They have that feast. Remember, it's 49 and 50th day after Passover. And conservative Jews... still celebrate that. And so this particular guy was celebrating. So I said, "Well, when can I call you?" He said, "Well, you can call me at 6:05 Thursday night." No, Wednesday night. 6:05 Wednesday night, because that's 9:05 in New York, and that's after sundown. So I called him then, and we did whatever our deal was. And then I said, "Now, my wife asked me, what do you guys do for 2 days?" I'm from Africa. I don't have a good segue into that. What do you guys do all day for 2 days? I told her you kind of eat and you have meals, because that's my concept of every Jewish holiday is an extended Passover festival. But they're just eating all the time. He said, "No, we do some of that," but he says, "We spend a lot of time in the synagogue reading." So I said, "Well, what did you read?" He said, "Well, We read the book of Ruth." I said, "Oh, really?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "Do you read it in Hebrew?" He said, "We read it both Hebrew and English." So I said, "That's interesting." And I said, "Well, what else did you do?" And he said, "We read the book of Ruth. They taught us on the book of Ruth, because somehow I didn't know that the book of Ruth is somehow connected to Pentecost. Did you? I'm going to go back and look at it, but I can't remember some reason they do that. Because I think the Feast of Purim is Esther. Yeah, but at any rate, they read the book of Ruth. And he said, we sort of chant and sing a lot of psalms, have some sermons, and we remember the day of I've got an ongoing dialogue with this guy. I'm hoping to be able to share our faith with him on that. Pardon? Oh, man. Only if I'm successful, contingency. So we have, so that's pretty interesting. And I imagine these guys were doing some of the same thing. They were reading the Torah, they were praying, they were probably chanting or singing psalms, and they were worshiping the Lord. They're worshiping Yahweh, but they're also worshiping the exalted Christ. I think what says they're worshiping the Lord, that's referring primarily to the exalted Christ. He's usually referred to as Lord. Anyway, they are doing the service here, and the Holy Spirit said, dedicate Barnabas and Saul for the special work to which I have called them. Now, it's interesting. God called them, but the church dedicated them. That's really important. People are called to special ministry by God through the Holy Spirit. The exalted Christ through the Holy Spirit calls people. And you remember in Acts chapter 9, after Paul was converted, Ananias told him through the Holy Spirit, you've been chosen by God to take the message before kings and all these and Gentiles, and you're going to suffer much and so on. So he had already been called. So this was not his calling. This is really the Holy Spirit setting him apart for his special. It's not totally his life's work, but a huge part of his life's work. So the Holy Spirit called him, but the Holy Spirit did it through the church. As the elders or as the leaders of the church were fasting and praying, the Holy Spirit somehow, we don't know how the Holy Spirit said to them. Some half the commentators think one of the prophets prophesied, because you remember earlier one of the prophets had prophesied there's going to be a famine in Jerusalem. So maybe one of those prophets or one of the five who are prophets prophesied and said, God wants Saul and Barnabas and Saul to go out onto the special work of taking the gospel into other areas. We're not quite sure. It's possible it was just a nudge of the Holy Spirit. Maybe Paul and Barnabas have been talking about it, thinking about it, and the Holy Spirit said, it's time to go. You've been here a year. There's so many examples of why this is how missions should work. What's tended to happen with people who go to the mission field is some husband and wife get a husband and wife decide they want to be missionaries, and then they sort of tell the elders of the church, we want to be missionaries, can you help us? And then they go to different churches and try to raise support for that. And that's not necessarily wrong, but clearly the way this worked here was that Paul and Barnabas had been part of this church for a year. They had been the leading two teachers in the church. And they'd been ministering in the church for 2 years. The church knew them. They knew the church. And when God was saying, dedicate them for this special ministry, he was saying to this church, you not only lay hands on them and pray for them, you got to support them. You got to support them now. You're laying your hands on them and you're praying for them. You got to support them on this missionary journey. You know, they'll be able to find some places to live, but you're responsible for them. And that was a model that the Apostle Paul adopted when he went to his various places. In fact, when he wrote to the epistle to the Romans, he said to them, I'm going to come to you, minister to you, and then I want you to help support me to take the gospel to Spain. Because Paul felt the church at Rome was under his apostolic supervision, and he had that right and authority. So basically, it seems, and again, that doesn't mean if people do it differently, it's wrong. Because God leads in different ways, different people. You can't put God in a box. He can do whatever he wants to do. But it does seem like a kind of a, the way he worked here is that Barnabas and Saul had been in that church for at least a year. Barnabas probably longer, maybe another year. And they were together. They were teaching together. They were ministering together. They knew their character qualities. They knew their hearts. The church was growing. The church was committed to them. And the Holy Spirit comes down and says, either through the prophets or some way, I want our two top leaders to go to the mission field. It's as though God came and said, we want Dave and Mark to go to India. And you guys just have to struggle by on your own. Because they took the two leaders in the church. You can imagine the rest of the church says, what about sending Simeon? He's more culturally adaptable. What about sending Manaen? He's been in rich places and poor places. He'd make a better thing. And the thing we've forgotten sometimes is, and I know this doesn't happen a lot, but it happens sometime, is those folks who are really gifted stay in America. Because we're the Sesame Street generation. You've got to communicate with PowerPoints and overheads and illustrations and humor and charisma. But the guys who are not all that good, we send to the mission field. Because those folks can kind of put up with somebody who's boring and doesn't know how to do it. God's plan is different. God's plan is different. I'm not a prophet, but I could be. the important thing is that the Holy Spirit calls. So it's clearly the Holy Spirit. It's not pressure from the church. It's not pressure from family. It's the Holy Spirit calling. But he does it through the church. You know, when I've been in leadership at a church and some young couples come to us and said, we want to go, we feel like we're called to the mission field. I used to always say, you know, if you have been called to mission field, God will confirm that call to us as the leadership because this is a joint effort. You know, if God has really called you, we as your leaders will see that God has called you. We'll identify those character qualities, and then we'll get behind you, and we'll be, if not all of your support, a huge part of your support. Our ministry, really, at North Rise is a good example of that. I mean, Moffat was here as an elder for, 5 years or some extended period of time while he finished his schooling. Everybody got to know him. And they recognized his gift. He was obviously from Zambia, so that made a lot of sense. And our church has been one of the major forces behind supporting him. So that's a really, I think that's a good example of how we're to do it. And right now, I'd like to believe that God has some young couples in our church right now they have to be involved. You can't have somebody who hasn't done anything. When you go to the mission field, you're not suddenly going to get the gift of teaching and charisma and study and all that type of stuff. You know, Paul and Barnabas were teaching in Antioch. I mean, they were teaching. People recognize their gift of teaching and leadership and planting churches and all that kind of stuff. So if someone feels called to the mission field, then we need to encourage them to start teaching maybe in the high school group or teaching a home Bible study or getting involved in evangelism, learning how to do different evangelistic things. Go to the House of Hope, figure out how to be more evangelistic in what you do. So I think that's a good template. And I think we, as some of the older folks here, ought to be praying. I think Dave finished his sermon. I listened to it on Sunday night. I was in Santa Barbara for our anniversary this last weekend. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into the harvest. That's what older folks should be praying. And then when somebody does step up and seems to have the gifts and the church senses this is God's person, we need to stand behind them financially then and in prayer and in support and say, okay, you're our people. And your ministry there in Africa or India or maybe London. London's about as pagan now as some of the other places. But wherever God leads them, we're behind you, we support you, we pray for you. When you come back here, you stay in our homes and things like that. I think that'd be a really cool thing to do. We're seeing a little bit of this now in Ben Wilson and his wife have been in our church for, what, 2 or 3 years now. Ben has preached a couple of times here. He's been part of a home Bible study. He's become part of a church. He's now going to Cambridge to get a PhD to teach in a seminary one day. A little bit different, but the same sort of principle. Maybe we should help him a bit. Maybe he's been part of our fellowship. He's been part of the Bible studies. We've heard him preach. Clearly has a gift of teaching. He's willing to pay the price and go to seminary and study all these years. Maybe he's somebody we should do. And then maybe when he gets his PhD, we don't waste him in America. We send him to Zambia. That'd be cool. Okay, enough dreaming. I have a dream. Okay, so the Holy Spirit calls them. They send them out. So after more fasting and prayer, this is a serious business, man. Sometimes we come to church and we dedicate someone, then we go home and eat at R&D and watch the rest of the Cowboy game. This is a serious business for this couple or these people we're sending out. This is their life. And there was prayer, there was fasting, it's a serious deal. The men laid hands on them. They're not laying hands on them in the sense of making them apostles. They just laying hands on them in identifying with them. We're with you. We recognize God's call. We're going to support you. We're with you. And they sent them on their way. And then, very quickly, so Barnabas and Saul were sent out by the Holy Spirit. Do you notice how that's really important to Luke, that the Holy Spirit is sending them out. The exalted Christ through the Holy Spirit is sending them out, but the church is part of the process. He uses the church. God is so great. He uses us sinners as part of his program. He could just have telegraphed to Paul, you know, private message. You ought to go to Cyprus. But he includes us sinners. And we're part of the program, and God uses us, and he'll use some of you here to help recognize someone has a gift to do this thing. And they went down to the seaport of Seleucia, which is about 15 miles away on the Mediterranean, and then they set sail for Cyprus, which is about 80 miles off the coast. And when they got there, they went in they started in Salamis, which is the biggest city on the island of Cyprus. And they went to the Jewish synagogue where they preached the word of God. They preached the word of God in the synagogue. There's another principle here that I'll just touch on very quickly, is that Paul tended to go where there was already some knowledge of God, so he didn't have to start from scratch. And that was mainly how he did his ministry. He'd go into the Jewish synagogues and say, "You guys know the Torah. Now I'm telling you that the Torah has been fulfilled in the Messiah." And he'd rely on the Holy Spirit to convince them of that and to put their faith in the Messiah. So I do think that targeting, this is why evangelism in Texas is a lot easier than evangelism in Southern California. Because evangelism in Texas, you got all those Baptists, man. They're all raised Baptists. They're not Christians, but they're all raised Baptists. So they fear God. The only time a cowboy cries is when you talk about God and mama. And maybe his pickup truck. But God and mama. You know, these big cowboys would get up there and they'd pray on a Sunday morning and they'd start crying. If it was Mother's Day, man, you were in for trouble. But they had a background thing. So you could invite people to evangelistic meetings in Texas, and they'd all come. I used to do a walk through the Bible thing. There was an evangelistic deal for 8 weeks, and we used to get a couple of hundred people in there. Half of them would be non-Christians, and they would come and listen for 8 weeks to a walk through the Bible that was very evangelistically oriented. In Southern California, I think we'd struggle to do that. Heck, it's hard to get Christian guys out. I mean, we just have a different culture, so we have to figure out a different way. But if you find people who have some God-fearingness, one of the other lawyers we're dealing with is a Presbyterian guy, and we're not quite sure about his faith as well, but his son got confirmed on Sunday. So I was able to talk to him yesterday about his son's confirmation, and he was quite interesting. This is not billable, by the way. It was quite interesting. His son was confirmed on Sunday in a Presbyterian church, quite a liberal Presbyterian church because they had a woman pastor, at least I deduced that. But it was very interesting. He said, you know, my son was 14, but he had some doubts. And I didn't force him, but I encouraged him. And he said, but he had some doubts. But he said, as he got closer, he seemed to be more interested. And then he stood up in church on Sunday and publicly confessed that Christ, Jesus Christ, was his Savior. So I thought that was pretty interesting that he was saying. But he said, but he has some doubts. He said, so we talked a bit about that. And then after that, I said, he said, now you're in Santa Barbara on your anniversary. He said, how many years is that? I said, well, it's 41. He says, how do you do that? I said, basically, it's our faith. But I said, well, we need to talk about business now. He says, no, I want to hear about how your faith has kept your marriage going. So I was able to talk to him a little bit about, you know, our faith in God, and then, you know, how we've raised three boys, and that our boys also go through times when there was doubts in their mind when they're teenagers. A cool thing is he went to Columbia, our oldest son went to Columbia, so there's a little bit of a crossover there that we're able to empathize on. So people who have some kind of God-fearingness are maybe people that we can have a minute. And you never know if you're a piece in the chain that can help somebody along the way. But that's, I think, if we're alert to those kinds of things, that can be helpful. Okay, I've taken up too much time. Greg?
Yeah, you weren't mentioning about John Mark. Can I ask, how did John Mark become involved? Who was he?
Okay. John Mark is the son of Mary, in whose house the church had one of their house churches. His father must have died, because it's very unlikely that we'd refer to it as Mary's house. This is not Jesus' mother, this is not another Mary. This is the house that Peter went to after he was released from prison. So John Mark was a product of a house church in Jerusalem. So he was he was Jewish, who had put his faith in the Messiah. Paul and Barnabas had come down from this is interesting because our youngest son's name is Mark. Our youngest son's name is Stephen Mark Christie. And I love the Stephen part. I love the Mark part from the Gospel of Mark. But I was a little bit worried about the John Mark part, because John Mark doesn't always come across as stellar as we'd like him to come across here. Ah, oh, I've got this old, beautiful map here. Oh, we have a map, don't we? Can we go back to... I'm going to tell you about John Mark, because that's a very important story, because we're all a little bit like John Mark. Okay, here we go. All right. John Mark is here in a house church in the city of Jerusalem. You know, we're talking now about, it's probably 12 years or so after Christ has died. So it's possible that John Mark had been in this church for 12 years. His mother, was probably one of the early believers. So John Mark is raised in the church there. You remember, Paul and Barnabas come down from Antioch with the gift because of the prophecy about the famine. They come down here and they spend some time in Jerusalem. And clearly they must have identified John Mark as somebody who showed some spiritual maturity, showed some desire, showed something. And they took him. So when Paul and Barnabas go back from Jerusalem back to Antioch, they take John Mark with them. And so John Mark is up here in the church of Antioch. He's probably being discipled, mentored, perhaps trained as, you know, some kind of an assistant pastor role, to use a modern analogy, and he's here. And then the Holy Spirit says, you know, set apart to me Paul and Barnabas to the ministry that I've called them to. And they say, that's great. Let's take John Mark with us. He can, you know, he can learn on the job. He can help us physically. He can carry the tracts and the microphone and the computer for the outdoor presence. He can be a facilitator, but also he can learn spiritually. So John Mark, who's raised in a Christian home, I mean, John Mark has the right pedigree. He's not like Timothy, who was converted out of a kind of a Gentile background. He was Jewish, and then he became a believer. So he had a strong background. So John Mark comes, he's there, and then John Mark joins him. He comes here, he goes to Paphos, and then when they get to Perga, I think it is, over here, John Mark decides, you know what, guys? This has been fun, but I'm out of here. I got to go get my MBA. And it's hard to know. The scriptures are a little bit cryptic as to why he leaves them here, and then Paul and Barnabas finish up the journey on their own. But he leaves them here and presumably comes back here to Jerusalem. Then you'll remember, Paul and Barnabas finish their missionary journey, come down here to Jerusalem for the council in Acts chapter 15. And then when they're in Jerusalem or Antioch, it's hard to know which one where they are, Barnabas says, let's go and visit the churches that we founded here. Let's go and visit these churches again. And Barnabas says, yeah, let's do it, and let's take John Mark with us. And Paul says, over my dead body. He was a wimp. He left us. He deserted us when we needed him on this missionary journey. And of course, Barnabas, being the encourager, says, we've got to give him a second chance. And Paul, being the tough love guy, says, not in my world. Tough love says he doesn't make the cut. We're going without him. And the fight, it was interesting. I once heard a sermon by Chuck Swindell called the two apostles duke it out. So Paul and Barnabas got so crossways over this issue of John Mark that Paul said, I'm going to take Silas. I'm out of here. Silas was also from the church in Jerusalem who came up to Antioch, also an established Christian guy. I'm going to take Silas with me, and we're going to go and visit these churches. And Barnabas, you take John Mark, and I don't care where you go. So he goes off. And then later on in the story, in one of Paul's epistles, he talks glowingly about John Mark again. So John Mark evidently had learned his lesson and had become part of the ministry, of the greater ministry team. And so John Mark, who bailed over here, got a second chance through Barnabas, took advantage of the second chance through Barnabas, and was used by God, and Paul refers to him glowingly in, I guess it's first or second Timothy, about that he's back on the ministry team there. Now, who was right, Paul or Barnabas? I think they both went to their grave thinking they were both right. Paul went to his grave thinking, tough love works. And Barnabas went to his grave thinking, a second chance works. Who knows? But God in his grace did that. And the reason I spent some time on John Mark is we're all John Marks to a degree. All of us have bailed somewhere along the line. When the going got tough. Most of us guys don't bail. We just have other more important things that we have to do at the time. And we sort of end up bailing. But, we can't bail. We've got to have cover. We've got to have cover. I'm going on to graduate school. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. That doesn't mean everyone who goes to graduate school is bailing by that. Especially since I went there twice. But we all tend to bail. I love the Apostle Paul. I named my oldest son Paul. But on this debate, I'm on Barnabas' side. Having raised three boys, I'm a Barnabas guy here. Yeah. So if they duked it out, I would have been in Barnabas' corner for that particular fight. Who knows? But we all need a second chance. Some of us need third, fourth, and fifth chances. Some of us have bailed significantly in our first chance, sinned greatly, done things that have hurt other people. Others of us just bailed and we haven't done what God had called us to do. But the cool thing about Christianity, it's the faith of the second chance, the third chance, the fourth chance, the fifth chance, the sixth chance. And as you get as old as I am, you're working on number 10 or 12 of these things. Always gives us another chance. That's grace. Always gives us another chance. Okay, I took up too much time on John Mark, so let's just have some open stuff. Who has some? Okay, I'll call on someone on each table. We'll start here. Well, when I was growing up in the 6th and 7th and 8th grade, I used to have a bad stammer. Some of you can hear I still have a little bit of a stammer. And we used to read around the classroom in South Africa. And if you have a stammer and they start here and they're going to get to you in about 15 minutes, by the time they get to you, you can't even say a word. And so being ingenious, this is English reading class. So every English reading class, I try and figure out where the reading was going to go and then go move to a place, trade seats for my lunch for some other guy who was just behind where the reading ended the last time. And it's interesting, after I became a Christian as a sophomore and started teaching a bit, God basically took away my stammer. You know, you'll sometimes hear me stammer when I'm teaching. I have a thesaurus in my mind. So when I come to a word that has a B in it, I've got about 15 synonyms that I will use. And so I have this constant thing going on in my mind. Okay, that will give you time to think. So what did you learn, Roger? Yes.
I mean, you just kind of throw it in there as an afterthought.
Because he was the junior person at that time.
Oh, is that right?
He was the junior person at that time because you're still Saul. He hadn't really been tested. He'd only been that 1 year in the church. They weren't quite sure of him yet. So he was sort of made the team in the last vote.
Yeah.
So he got to. Steve? It probably did. It's hard to know what kind of relative, if that's a cousin. It's hard to know what that Greek word is, but there was some kind of relationship there. Maybe a second cousin or a cousin by marriage. No one's quite sure what that Greek word means, but they were related. Good point. Phil? That's a really good question. What happened is that these synagogues outside of Jerusalem, you know, in places like Cyprus and Turkey and all those places, were accustomed to itinerant preachers coming from Jerusalem. So it was not uncommon for someone to say, I'm a rabbi. Saul obviously studied under Gamaliel, who is well known. So they would invite them in. But it's a big risk because once they got in and started preaching about the Messiah, they could not get out. Now, I think I told you this. We did that one time back when I had more zeal than sense. In 1968, we were in Salt Lake City, and we were going door to door in Salt Lake City trying to evangelize the Mormons. We figured if they could come to us, we could go to them. And there are about 20 of us from Bible school doing it. Any rate, and I'm, you know, back then I was a pretty wild African kind of a person. So we went to a Sunday night Mormon service, and they had testimony time. So I stood up and gave my testimony about salvation by grace through faith. And of course, as I was giving, because they had a traveling mic, and as I was giving my testimony, you could see the suits up on the stage. They were all talking to each other. So I gave my testimony. Of course, being from South Africa, having an accent, you know, everybody thought that was pretty cool and stuff like that. And of course, I knew, you know, I knew what I was doing. So I gave my testimony, and then I sat down. And before the suits on the stage had a time to tell people what he was teaching, what he was saying is not what we believe, there was a lady that stood up. She grabbed the mic and says, "Oh, that young man from South Africa, he has such joy of the Lord. He really knows what he is doing. He's got the message of God. We're so blasé here. We're so..." Sorry for the word. And then the suits got up and sorted me out. But said, "We need to talk to you, young man, afterwards." So, but this is Salt Lake City, so I didn't get any stripes or beatings or anything like that. And I wouldn't do that today. I think, pardon?
No additional wires.
There we go. I wouldn't do that today. I think that was unethical. I mean, you know, it's, I don't know. I'm not sure if I'd do that today. You know, sort of false pretenses. This is America. I'm not sure if I'd do that again. Anyway, it was pretty cool because then the whole suburb heard about this. And then I got involved. You know, I'm like 20 years old. I mean, I'm just done 1 year of Bible school at this time. I don't know nothing. So I then had a Bible study with one of the 70 because, we went door to door in this suburb area of South. So the next night, like I mentioned, I had a Bible study with the 70, and there I was trying to duke it out with one of these guys from the 70, and you know that was a kind of interesting thing. So it did help us, and the cool thing was, about half a dozen guys and a few girls who were college kids, because we did this in the summer, actually got converted, because college kids are always the place you go, because you know they are challenging beliefs, thinking about new things, and things like that. So that's my synagogue story. So that's how I think they did it. Would I do that? No. The other problem that I have with evangelism, while I'm on the subject, is children's evangelism. You know, I'm always, one of the things that we did when we were young in the daytime, we did a lot of child evangelism. We'd go to a park, you know, start a baseball game, get a bunch of kids there, and then at the end, we'd tell them a Bible story and see if they wanted to make a commitment to Christ. And the kids would be anywhere from, you know, 8 to 14 or something. And we did that a lot. That was a big part of what we did. And I'm not sure if that's cricket, to reach children without telling their parents what you're doing. I know if some Jehovah's Witnesses came and got my kids to play baseball and talk about the Jehovah's Witnesses, they'd have one mad African on their hands. So we started doing the second year that we did, second summer, we'd go to the parents and say, "We're going to do this thing. Can your kid come?" And we felt like that was a little bit more. So you have to be careful how you, because you can alienate people. I mean, just completely. But that's a good story. But Paul was a little bit more, I mean, Paul sometimes didn't get out of those synagogues, you know, in one piece. I was in Salt Lake City, this was America, and I could run faster than those Mormons if I had to. All right.
So it started out a friendly audience.
Yeah, it started out very friendly. And, you know, a lot of people don't know what they really believe. I mean, you know, I was enthusiastic and all that kind of stuff. Jim Chapo, you got a word of wisdom? Absolutely. Now, maybe we should make it more personal. What is God calling us to do? Yous and me's. You know, what does he want me to do? What does he want you to do this week, this month, this year, the next 5 years? In what's the special ministry the Holy Spirit is calling us to that the church can sort of help identify? Maybe we'd be asking that question. What's the Holy Spirit calling me to? And maybe we should ask some of our friends in our home Bible studies or something, you know, what am I gifted to do? Or what should I do in that deal? Okay. All right. Let's just take about a minute or two of prayer, just silent prayer on your own, and pray for two things. Pray that God will raise up missionaries, for want of a better word, from our church that we can identify, support, and pray for. And secondly, to get personal, ask God, what does he want me to do? What's he calling me to do today, this week, this month, this year? All right, let's take about a minute to pray on your own, then I'll close.